2 weeks ago we started this, and we were looking at the giver and the gift, okay? We were looking at how when you read the Bible and you see the word spirit, that it can mean a number of different things. In the English language, I looked up a dictionary definition of spirit, and it gave a lot of different definitions of both the noun and the verb, and it's the same in the Bible. The word spirit can mean a lot of things. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and it means a breath of air or a wind. It's something that's not seen in and of itself, but you can see or feel or hear the effects of it. It's like when the wind is blowing, you can't see the air itself, but you can see the wind moves the clouds, that the leaves on the trees blow around. You can feel the wind, okay? And you can sometimes hear it as it whistles through the trees. And when a person breathes, okay, you can't see the oxygen, but if it's a cold day, you can see the breath, the steam that comes out, right? Mm-hmm. If they're speaking, you can hear the voice. You can hear the words, okay? You don't hear the breath itself, but you hear what the breath produces. And in the Greek, there's a corresponding word, pneuma, that we get the English words like pneumatic. And it's a movement of air. It's a breathing, a breath, or a wind, a current of air. Again, you can't see it itself, but you can see the effects that are produced. Now, in the Bible, that can be speaking of God, who is spirit, and we looked at that last time, that God is spirit. He is also holy. So you see the words Holy Spirit together. Many times it's talking about God himself, but not always. The word spirit, it can be talking about God. It can be talking about angels. It can be talking about devil spirits. It can be talking about the spirit of man. It can be talking about a person's soul. It can be talking about the mood or temperament of a person, anguish of spirit, a spirit of jealousy that comes upon a person. So it's used in a number of ways in the Bible. It can also mean the information that God imparts to a person by way of the Spirit. And it can also refer to what God gives, the Spirit from God given to an individual or at times a group of individuals. And it can be called Holy Spirit as well, because it's Spirit that's given by the Holy God. So when we see the words Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit in the Bible, we need to look at the context to determine if it's talking about God himself or if it's talking about the Spirit from God that he gives. So in short, we might say it's talking about the giver or it's talking about the gift, okay? So we can't tell by the capitalization of words, because in any version of the Bible, the translation came from manuscripts, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. And in the Hebrew, there are no small and capital letters in any of the manuscripts. It's all capital letters. In the Greek, it could be all capital or all small letters in the oldest manuscripts. So any translation into English, the translators had to capitalize proper nouns because English does that. It wouldn't make sense to the reader unless it did. We capitalize words at the beginning of a sentence. We capitalize names of people, names of places, okay? So when the translators thought Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was talking about God, they capitalized it. When they thought it was talking about something else, they didn't capitalize it. But we can't go by those capitalizations, you see. We have to go by the context. By the way, the word ghost and spirit in the New Testament, they come from the same Greek word pneuma. Pneuma can be translated ghost or it can be translated spirit. But again, we go by the context to determine whether it's talking about the giver or the gift. Now, there was Holy Spirit given before Pentecost in the Old Testament times and even times before the Old Covenant, like Noah and Abraham and others would have had spirit upon them. And there was spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost that has been received by many, many people on that day and since then, okay? So that spirit from God is also called Holy Spirit. And just to finish up this section on the giver and the gift, I want to go to Acts chapter 2, which is all about the day of Pentecost. And if you look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, something about the word Pentecost. You never see the word Pentecost in the Old Testament. And the reason why is in the Old Testament, it was referred to as the Feast of Weeks. From the Sabbath day that occurred during the week of unleavened bread following Passover, they would count 7 weeks. And then the day after that would be the first day of the week. That would be the Feast of Weeks. And they call it Pentecost because it means the 50th day. 7 weeks plus one is 50, right? And Pentecost means 50th day. So there was one of these every year since the time of Moses. But when we talk about Pentecost, we talk about that one Pentecost day that occurred following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, okay? So when I just say Pentecost, that's the Pentecost day I'm referring to, unless otherwise noted. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And the all is the 12 apostles, okay? Some people teach that it was 120 people in the upper room. But when you go to the previous few verses, it talks about the 11 plus Matthias who replaced Judas. That makes the 12 apostles. And they were not in the upper room when this occurred. They were in the temple because every day they were in the temple at the hours of prayer. And this occurred at an hour of prayer. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the 12, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind or a heavy breathing. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. It doesn't say anybody else saw it other than the 12, but it appeared to them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So when it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost, this is something that they were filled with. This would be the gift, not the giver, okay? They were filled with the Spirit that God gave on that day. So if we were to put this in writing, we would not capitalize Holy and Ghost. And we would say Holy Spirit with a small h, small s, the gift of Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the first manifestation of that gift of Holy Spirit. This is the first time in the history of man that anyone spoke in tongues, to speak in a language that they themselves did not know or understand as God was giving him the utterance or the words to say. Now, when it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance, this Spirit is referring to God, okay? God gives the utterance when a person speaks in tongues. So they're speaking by the Spirit of God. God, by way of that Spirit, gives the utterance. He gives the words. They're in a language that the speaker does not know or understand, okay? We'll get more into the definitions of the manifestations a little bit later on. But at this point, I wanted to point out the difference in this verse between the giver and the gift. So the first, Holy Ghost, that's the gift of Holy Spirit, the Spirit from God that was given. The second one, Spirit, as the Spirit gave them utterance, that's God. Okay? Got that? I'm not going to read the entire speech that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, but I would recommend that everybody read this over and over again. But I will pick it up in verse 16, when Peter's addressing the group, the men of Israel. He said, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel chapter 2 that we read last time. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit," that would be the gift, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So that is talking about the gift that was poured out by God. Now, if you skip down to verse 32, Peter had explained to the group there that they had actually killed the Messiah and that God had raised him from the dead. In verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," or lifted up, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So the promise of the Holy Ghost, that would be the Holy Spirit, small h, small s, is the way we would put it in writing, even though in the King James they render it Holy Ghost with a capital H and capital G. From the context, we know that this would be the gift of Holy Spirit, okay? Because Jesus was raised up to the right hand of God. He received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift, the Spirit from God. And yet shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So shed forth means poured out, like Joel was talking about. He poured it out. The 12 apostles were the first ones to receive it. And then they manifested it by speaking in tongues, okay? That's what was seen and heard. The people in the temple could see them speak in tongues. They could hear them speak in tongues, okay? That was the gift. And let's look at verse 38. It says, then Peter said unto them, and this is in response to the people. There were a number of them that realized that what Peter was saying was true, that they had indeed demanded the death of the Messiah, and God had raised them from the dead. Verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. It means they were pierced right to their heart by the words of Peter and by what those words communicated. They said, we're in big trouble. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because to be guilty of the death of the Messiah, that's devastating. One of those people, because they're the same group of people that some 50 or so days before that were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Even when the governor, Pilate, wanted to let him go, they said, no, crucify him. And Pilate washed his hands, remember? And he said, I don't want his blood to be upon me. And the people said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. So they took the responsibility. His blood being upon them, I mean, we'll take the guilt, because they didn't think he was the Messiah at the time. Said, we'll take his blood upon us and upon our children. And now Peter has convinced them that this was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's been raised from the dead. God's made him Lord in Christ, and you're responsible for his death. So they said, what do we do? What do we do? They didn't deny it. They just said, well, what do we do now? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Means have a change of heart, a change of believing, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He opened his speech saying, talking about Jesus of Nazareth. At this point, they understood this is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, these words, Holy Ghost, could be understood one or two ways. It would be the gift of Holy Spirit, or it could be the gift that the Holy Spirit God has given. Either way, it's the gift, right? You shall receive the gift that is the Holy Ghost, or the gift that is from the Holy Ghost. Either way, it's talking about the gift. And he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Just think of those people hearing those words that day, that they were forgiven for the worst thing you can imagine, killing the Messiah. They've been waiting for the Messiah for thousands of years. And these people that yelled, crucify him, they knew that they were guilty of the blood of the Messiah. And now they had remission of their sins, especially this big one. And when they said, let his blood be upon us and on our children, he said, this promise is unto you and to your children. So those that believed that day were free from the guilt. They were pardoned, and their children. What a great day it was for those people. Now I want to start on another little subtopic of the difference between the Holy Spirit that was given before Pentecost and on or after Pentecost, okay? Because there are differences. They're both called Holy Spirit. Remember when David prayed after being confronted about Bathsheba in Psalm 51, I think it was, said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because King Saul before him had the Spirit of God put upon him, and it had been taken from him when he stopped obeying God. David had committed a terrible thing, taking another man's wife, getting her pregnant, trying to cover it up, The man was so honest. He called him in from the army to go home to his wife, thinking, okay, he'll sleep with her. He'll think that the baby's his. But he was such an honorable man that he said, I can't go home and sleep with my wife while the rest of the army is out in the field sleeping in tents. It wouldn't be right. So David had Uriah actually deliver the message to the general of the army that told the general to put Uriah in the front lines and back away from him so that he'll be killed by the enemy. So that's why David was saying to God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I deserve it, but please don't. But it was called Holy Spirit, okay? And we saw with Moses and others that there was spirit that was upon them, that was put upon others. But there's differences between that Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times and what was given on Pentecost, and I want to look at those differences, okay? So in reference to what we just discussed with David and the Holy Spirit could be taken from him, look at Ephesians chapter 1 regarding the gift of Holy Spirit that believers in Christ have since Pentecost. In Ephesians 1 verse 13, it says, in whom, talking about Jesus Christ, you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Romans 10:9, in whom also after that you believed, you were what? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That word sealed means a couple of things. It's the word sphragizo. It means they were stamped with God's seal of authority. And it also means it's permanent. It will not be taken away, you see? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or token of our inheritance until when? The redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Anyone who has received the Spirit of God since the day of Pentecost keeps it. They're sealed. It's a token of the inheritance that we have until the redemption of the purchased possession, until that inheritance is realized in actual effect. Okay? Right now we're heirs, and we have the evidence of that being heirs of God. That's that gift of Holy Spirit. Anytime you speak in tongues or operate any of the manifestations, it's your evidence that you have it, and it will not be taken away. God gives it on a permanent basis. It says this again in chapter 4, verse 30, where it's talking about our walk with God and our behavior with others in the body of Christ, that we're not to have any corrupt communication proceed out of our mouths, that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. And then verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby or by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So we're sealed. So the Holy Spirit of God, that would be God himself. Because you don't grieve the gift that you've been given, but you can grieve God who gave you the gift by not doing what he wants you to do. We can cause him grief because we're his permanently. And if we're not walking in light of that, we can cause God grief. And it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. But the good thing in this verse is that you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Okay? It will not be taken away. So let's look at something else about the differences between before and after Pentecost. Let's go to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. We looked at this last time, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And I just want to reread a few verses from that, starting in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born again is to be born from above, you see. It could also mean to be born anew. So it carries both meanings. You're born from above, you're born again, because you have to be born physically the first time in order to be born again, or born from above with spirit, right? Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit, okay? That which is born of the spirit, God, is spirit. So this is talking about something that is born in a person, okay? In the Old Testament, the spirit was placed upon people on an as-needed basis so that those who would desire to be servants of God and who were called to be servants of God to carry out some important function on behalf of God would have the means to do so. That Spirit upon them gave them the ability to communicate back and forth with God directly, and it, in many cases, gave them special abilities beyond the human capacity, okay? Supernatural abilities. But it was for functionality. It didn't make them children of God to do so. It didn't impart to them the new birth or eternal life. That's one of the differences between the two. The new birth Spirit that came on Pentecost, which is what Jesus Christ is talking about with Nicodemus, called the promise of the Father, because it makes the person who receives it an actual son of the Father. We'll see this in Romans chapter 8. If you go to Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 15. And this talks about the Spirit that God has given to those that believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Let's go back and look at this. You have not received. It's lambano. So lambano is a word that is a very common word in the Greek that means to take something, okay? To pick it up, to do something with it. When it comes to spirit, it means to manifest it, to do something like speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy, okay? So you have not received or lambano the spirit of bondage, and the word bondage is douleia. It has to do with being a servant, whether it's voluntary or involuntary, okay? It can be used of slaves that were captured and were bought and sold, or it can refer to a person who has made themselves a free will servant to God, willing to do anything that God would tell him to do, okay? So in Old Testament times, the Spirit was a spirit that enabled them to carry out that service, okay? With fear and trembling. The word fear does not always mean a bad thing. It can be, and it's the same word that's used for being afraid of things or being afraid of somebody or being afraid of a situation, but it can also mean one who has reverence for God, who trembles at the word of God, meaning God says to do something, he does it right away. Like Abraham, whatever God told Abraham to do, he did it right away. He didn't wait, think it, he just did it as soon as God told him to do it. Moses was the same way. God told him to do something, he just did it. The prophets, it was expected of them. If God would tell them to do something or say something, that they would just do it, say it, whatever it was, okay? So that can be the spirit of bondage or service can be taken in that way. It can also mean that you haven't received a spirit that makes you afraid, okay? Like the wrong kind of spirit. But what have you received? You've received the spirit of adoption. The word adoption, huiothesia, comes from a compound word. Huios means son in Greek. Thesia is to be placed. Huiothesia is to be placed as a son. It's translated adoption because if someone is born of one set of parents and adopted by another, that person is placed as the son of the person that adopted them. Okay? But when it comes to God, God makes us his son. He makes us his child, okay? And it's an actual birth because there's spirit involved. That's the spirit that we have received that makes us a son. So it would be better understood as a spirit of sonship, okay? Instead of a spirit of adoption. You can say adoption, that's the way it's translated. But it means sonship, to become a son. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father, because now he actually is our Father in a very real sense. Now, there are those that say, well, all humans are children of God. From one point of view, yes, because God created Adam. Adam was considered son of God because he didn't have any other father, right? God made him, and all his offspring are God's children. But on a spirit level, it's only true of those that have received the sonship spirit of God. Those that have confessed Jesus as Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead, then you're sealed with that spirit of promise, the token of the inheritance. You have an inheritance because we're God's children and we have something good coming. Okay? Now look at this. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, whether it's meant in a good way or a bad way. You have received the spirit of adoption or sonship. And it's by way of this spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. That's what makes us truly children of God. It says the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the witness is the evidence in the senses world from the operation of the manifestation of that spirit, okay? When you speak in tongues, that's impossible to do without the Spirit of God, right? Any of the nine manifestations, they're impossible to do without the operation of the Spirit of God. Whenever you do anything with the Spirit of God, it's a witness. It's evidence in the senses realm that we are the children of God. In addition to the utility that it's designed for, when you speak in tongues, there's a purpose for speaking in tongues. There's a purpose for every word that you speak if God gives you the utterance. But on top of that, it's evidence that you are a child of God, undisputable. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But we're heirs of God. That is huge. It should be the biggest thing in your mind. It should be the core of your identity now that you're saved by God, that you're a child of God. That should be how you identify yourself. You're a child of God. Jesus Christ is your Lord. You've been saved. You're now a child of God, the Creator. Okay? Think about that. That's something that they didn't have in the Old Testament times. If it was the same thing before and after Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead and ascended to God, why did he have to do that? It says he ascended, received it from the Father, and he poured it out on the day of Pentecost. If it was the exact same stuff that was given by God to different men before Pentecost, why was it necessary for Jesus to shed his blood, to give his life, to be raised up, to receive it from God and pour it out? It's a different thing. It's the promise of the Father because it makes you his child, you see? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Begotten again, okay? That's talking about the new birth. Born again, begotten again, okay? "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith or believing, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now look at verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Okay? We're born again, and it's not of corruptible seed. We're born again of incorruptible seed. And it's by the word of God. Because how do you get born again? By hearing and believing the word of God regarding Jesus Christ and him being raised from the dead and that he is Lord. You believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. You confess with your mouth that he's Lord. Then you're saved. That's when you're born again. That's when you receive the gift, the Spirit of God. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament times, those that did have the Spirit of God upon them exhibited different abilities. Let's look at Numbers 11. I think we looked at this last time, but we'll look at it again because it's relevant here. At the time that Moses was so distraught, dealing with the people that he had to deal with, that he wanted to die, and he really did want to die, but God helped him. In verse 16, "The Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." So they did that. Let's pick it up in verse 24. "And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Another translation says they prophesied and they didn't do it again. But they prophesied. Now, when Moses had the Spirit, it enabled him to receive revelation from God, visions from God, to do miracles on behalf of God. Okay? These 70 that received some of the Spirit that Moses had, they prophesied, which it took Spirit to do, something they could not do by their five senses. But it doesn't say that any of these 70 men ever did miracles or that they received revelation from God. Whether they did or not, without it being recorded, I don't know. But there's nothing recorded about these 70 men receiving revelation and doing any miracles. Okay? In the book of Judges, chapter 14, look at Samson. I'm not going to read the whole record, but just a couple of verses about Samson. Verses 5 and 6. Then went Samson down and his father and mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. A young lion can normally easily kill a man. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, upon Samson. And this would be spirit that the Lord gave him, came mightily upon him. And he, Samson, rent him or tore him into pieces as he would have rent a kid, like a baby goat. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So with Samson, he would get this superhuman strength where he could take a lion and just rip him in half. There's another time where they bound his arms with green cords that a normal person wouldn't be able to break out of. But it says the Spirit of God came upon him and they just like melted off of him like burnt flax. Then he picked up a jawbone of an ass and he killed 1,000 men that were trying to kill him. This Spirit of God gave him tremendous strength. You don't see that with everybody that received the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. You do see David at times getting extra strength from God, like in Psalm 18 in verse 29, where David said, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." Can you imagine a whole troop of enemy soldiers and him being able to run right through them without being touched and to leap over a wall in a single bound? Okay, how did he do it? He said he did it by God. He said, "By thee, God, I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." God gave him the extra strength that he needed to do these things in the heat of battle, and it was by the Spirit of God upon him that he was able to do that. But you don't see everybody with the Spirit of God in the Old Testament having superhuman strength. Let's look at 1 Kings 17. I'm going to look at Elijah and Elisha. So Elijah was a prophet. He first appears in the scriptures in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, who was the king of Israel, one of the bad kings, he said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And it did not rain. It was 3 years, 6 months. It did not rain. He did many other things. He went to a widow woman in Zidon who was about to have her last meal with her son and die because they had no food left except a little handful of flour and a little bit of oil. And he told them by revelation that the flour, the meal, will not waste and the oil will not be spent until the Lord God brings rain upon the earth. So for a matter of years, the three of them ate, the widow, her son, and Elijah, they ate every day and had all they needed with just that little bit, okay? There was a time when the widow's son died and Elijah prayed for him and raised him from the dead. There's a time when Elijah called fire down from heaven to burn up a sacrifice in the presence of all Israel when the prophets of Baal tried to do that and they failed, but he prayed to God. The fire came down and burnt up the sacrifice. A lot of miracles that he did that others before him did not do, okay? Moses did many things. I don't know of Moses raising anybody from the dead, but there are other prophets that had the Spirit of God upon them that didn't do many of these things. But Elijah did. Now, after him came Elisha. Elisha became his personal assistant for a period of time. But then the time came for Elijah to, you might say, retire from being a prophet and have Elisha take over for him. And they had to cross the Jordan River. Elijah took his mantle, his outer clothing, hit the water. The water parted so that Elijah and Elisha could walk through on dry land. He did these kind of miracles. And then he asked Elisha if he had any requests for him before Elijah was taken away from him. So let's read what he said. Start in verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over the Jordan River, after it parted for them, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. A double portion. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing, difficult thing to ask. But if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. What did Elijah tell him? If you see it, if you see when I'm taken from me, you'll get that double portion. Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where's the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. If you read the rest of the record of Elisha, he did pretty much all the same kind of miracles that Elijah did. He raised a boy from the dead. He called fire down from heaven to burn up his enemies in a case. A widow woman came to him for help. Her husband had died and they had debts and she needed money. He said, what do you have? Oh, just a little pot of oil. He said, borrow vessels from your neighbors and pour that oil into the vessels. That oil filled up all the other vessels that she borrowed, all the clay pots that she borrowed, kind of like Elijah and the oil lasting for years and years. So many of the same things that Elijah did, Elisha did, and more. So that just shows that the Spirit could be portioned out in the Old Testament. Some could get more, some could get less. Depended on what the need was, what God needed that person to accomplish. Because it was given on the basis of the service that person would need to carry out for God. And again, it was a voluntary service. They were willing to do it. God equipped them to carry out whatever it happened to be. There's a place in the Gospel of John, I'll just go to that quickly, John chapter 3. John the Baptist made a statement regarding Jesus Christ in verse 34. It says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So again, as the Spirit may have been portioned out or measured out to others in Old Testament times, Old Testament times being any time before Pentecost, okay? The gospel period was still Old Testament because the Old Covenant was still in effect, okay? That's why we'd still call it Old Testament times. The new birth Spirit had not yet been given, but John the Baptist noted that Jesus Christ had the Spirit without measure. There's an alternate translation of that. That would be that the Spirit of God did not give out the words of God by measure unto him. But still, there was a measure in the Spirit of Old Testament times that were not the same from one person to another. So God would give a different measure to one and a different measure to another, depending on what needed to be done. For example, Jesus Christ said of John the Baptist that of all men born of women, there is no prophet greater than John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist did no miracles at all. Okay, he spoke for God. He baptized by God's instruction, by God's command, but he never did any miracles. And yet, he was considered equal at least to Moses and Elijah and Elisha, who did do a lot of miracles. Because the greatness of a prophet was not in the effects produced, but in their obedience to God. John did what God commanded him to do. Moses did what God commanded Moses to do. Elijah and Elisha did what God commanded them to do. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, all these men. Some of them, all they did was speak for God, write scriptures, some of them. Some of them did miracles, some raised people, some healed. But whatever it was, they just did what God told them. Regarding the new birth, just one more verse in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at verse 7. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." In the spirit that we're given now, the grace that's given unto us, everybody gets the same measure. It's according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We all have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We all get the same thing. So where in the Old Testament, different individuals were given different capabilities based on the portion of the Spirit that God gave them, in the new birth, everybody gets the same. The potential for each person is the same, okay? The abilities for each person are the same. Now, there can be a difference between what one person manifests and what another one does, but it's not based on what God gave them, it's based on what they do with what God gave them, you see? It can vary according to how much a person learns about what's been given to him, what he's been taught, what he's willing to do. And then God may give a person different responsibilities than he gives another person. Same gift of Holy Spirit, same equipment, same relationship with him as the child of God, but one might have different responsibilities in the body of Christ than another person does, because not every member of a body does the same thing, right? In the human body, not every part does the same thing as every other part, but all has the same DNA in it, right? And it's all part of the same person. So differences between old and new, temporary versus permanent, okay? For service primarily versus relationship as a son primarily, but also with the ability to serve, but primarily the relationship, the spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. And in the Old Testament, different portions for different people. In the New Testament, everyone gets the same measure according to the gift of Christ. Okay? So next time we'll get together, we'll look at the fact that it's one gift that we have now with 9 possible manifestations of that one gift. That's what we'll look at in our next session.